listening to a podcast presentation from Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. We're continuing in our Easter series called Tell Your Story. Today's message is called From Death to Life, and our text is John 11 and 12. Revelation chapter 12, it says that the saints, the people who belong to Jesus, overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their lives even to the death. I find it really interesting that one of the ways that we defeat our adversary, the devil, is through, number one, what Jesus did, and that is his shedding and pouring out his blood when he was crucified at the cross. But number two, the testimony or the story of what God has done, is doing, and will be doing in our lives. I think it's incredibly significant. Number two, Jesus promised the disciples that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit and they would be his witnesses throughout the world, wherever they go, and they would tell of everything they had seen, of everything that they'd experienced, everything that God had done in their life. And a little bit later, we're going to have a couple people, Shemaine and Debbie, are going to share a little bit of their own story of a place where God has intersected their lives. I wanted to remind you today, right after we're done, probably 5 minutes after, we're going to be having a very brief, but I think significant family meeting. What I call a family meeting, you could say, it's if this is your home church, if you believe this is where God's called you to be, I'd really encourage you to stick around for an extra 15, 20 minutes as we engage on some stuff that I believe is very significant for this year of restoration that God has been speaking to us about, and also some of the dreams that God has been giving to us and planting in our hearts. So I just want to remind you about that. We're going to be eventually in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12. But as we today are celebrating the triumphal entry, we're celebrating Palm Sunday, we're also celebrating really the last week of Jesus' life on the earth before he was crucified during the Feast of the Passover. And it's kind of interesting, as you're reading through the Gospel of John, the first several chapters take up a couple of years. And yet, from about John chapter 8 through the end of the book, John chapter 21, we're dealing with a period of really just a few weeks. And things continued to get incredibly, you know, basically the situation between Jesus and his declaring that he was the way, the truth, and the life, the only person, only people could come to the Father was through him. As he's declaring this message, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day, are rising up in opposition to him. And they really, they can't argue with the fact that there's a very powerful thing that God is doing, or that is happening, but they deny the fact that it's God that's behind it. And so we see over and over again, Jesus, God in the flesh, revealing himself and making declarations to say, this is who I am and this is what I do. And the religious leaders then have the opportunity to either embrace it or to reject it. And so the sum up version, and I'm going to be brief over these first couple of chapters, John chapter 8 tells a story of Jesus's confrontation that resulted from a couple of things. Number one, there was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and she was brought before the religious leaders, and Jesus happened to be there as well. And they said to the religious leaders, say to Jesus, according to the law, this woman should be killed because she was caught in the act of adultery. What do you say? Jesus doesn't play their game. He gets down, bends down in the dirt, and he writes something. We don't know what he writes. The only occasion in the scriptures where you see Jesus actually writing. And it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they just kind of stood there, took their rocks that they were going to throw out or put them on the ground and left. And the woman's laying there and Jesus says, excuse me, lady, where's your accusers? And she looks up because she's waiting for the rocks to start coming. I can tell you what, if people are throwing rocks at me, I'm going to be a huddle. She knows she's been caught. The question I've always had is, where's the dude? If she was caught in the act, it takes two to do this. And she's the only one there. So there's a little hypocrisy, but that's a little bit beside it at this point. But he says, she says, they're not here. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Coming out of that, Jesus has an interaction with the religious leaders again, where they're attempting to pin him down. You know, if you really believe you're the Son of God, tell us. And he uses a phrase that had been used by God to identify himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Jesus says, at the very beginning, I am. And when he says this, the Jewish leaders, they do the whole, I guess, when you are in great mourning or you're having a very negative reaction to something you've heard, you take your clothes and you rip them, you take dust and you throw it in the air, and they're going to try and catch Jesus and they're going to stone him. And it says, the Jewish leaders attempted to stone him, but he evaded them. Because at this particular point, now they've decided we have to find a way to kill him. They're scheming to look to get him in a spot where they can kill him. Now, here's the thing. You know, next week, as we talk a little bit about Jesus' crucifixion and his the circumstances leading up to it, we see that the Pharisees are trying to find a place where they can get Jesus where the crowds won't see him be arrested. Because wherever Jesus is, there are literally hundreds and sometimes even thousands of people who are following him and who believe that he is the Christ and he is the Messiah. They don't want to incur the wrath of the people, so they're looking for a place to be able to get him away from the crowd so that they can arrest him. John chapter 9, it says, Jesus heals a man born blind. There's a man on the Sabbath day is blind, and Jesus comes up to him, and the guy says, you know, Lord, will you do something about this? And he says, what do you want me to do? And he says, I want to see. And so it says, Jesus bent down into the dirt, and he spit. And he took the mud that he created out of his spit, and he applied it to the guy's eyes. And he says, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam over here. And so people led him over there, and the guy's washing the spit mud out of his eyes. And the next day, he can see. He's a little excited. He's been blind his entire life. And he begins to make a noise about this. Why would he do this? Well, I was kind of blind for a while, and now I can see, and it's good. No, he's excited. This provides a means where he can engage in meaningful activity. He can work. He can be a productive member of society. He's not seen as one that is cursed. You know, back in the day, if you had an infirmity, like blindness or lameness or deafness, it was considered one of two things that happened. Your parents had sinned or you sinned. It was a karma type of thing where you're getting what you deserve. And so this guy is going around telling everyone, I was blind, but now I can see. And people are like, dude, you look like the guy. But you can see, so you're not the guy. He goes, no, I'm the guy. And so eventually, they go get his mom. Now, the guy's 40 years old. If you're 40, you don't want somebody going to get your mom. But they go to get his mom anyway. And they get mom and dad, and they bring him over. And they said, is this your kid? And he's like, Mom, it's me. Look, I can see. Look at. He's excited. And mom and dad are looking at him like, that's our kid. And so they said to the guy, so how were you healed? He said, a man spit on the ground, put mud in my eyes, and then sent me to the pool, and I washed, and I could see. Well, who was it? I was blind. I don't know who, but it was a guy. Think about it. Now I could tell you who he is, but I couldn't at the time. And so the religious leaders start getting into, oh, this is Jesus, and he's violated the Sabbath. He did work on the Sabbath. What they're missing is that in Moses' law, it was perfectly okay to do good on the Sabbath, to save life on the Sabbath. They had no problem if their donkey fell into a ditch. They could pull the donkey out of the ditch. But these guys are bent out of shape because, doggone it, Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath with spit and mud. He made mud on the Sabbath. And so they said, we know this guy's evil. We know he's evil. Parents of this 40-year-old man, do you believe this guy's evil? And they said, we're not going to really say anything at all. Because we've heard what happens if anybody sides with this whole Jesus guy. We'll get kicked out of church. Because that's what the Pharisees were saying. Anybody who sides with Jesus, you're not welcome here. And so we really like this church and we don't want to go anywhere. So ask him. He's 40. And they're like, the wheels of the bus just roll over the 40-year-old son. Thank you. And they're going, please tell us. Is this man a prophet? Is he a sinner? We know he's evil because he's standing on the Sabbath. And the blind guy's like, dudes, this is really weird. I've been here for years, blind, begging, in need, cursed, spat on, being told I was getting the result of my own sin. And this guy heals me. And I'm not a theologian. I haven't studied in seminary, but it seems to me that God doesn't listen to sinners. He doesn't listen to people who are evil. And so if that's the truth, what he did, he's got to be a prophet. He's good. And so they said, you were born in sin. Can't believe you. You're out of here. They kick him out of the church. And the guy's like, best day ever. You know, it's like, if this is what church is, I don't know. And so he's standing around outside. And, you know, people are just coming up. You were blind. Yeah, I was blind, but now I can see. How? I don't know. All I know is this guy spit it on the ground, rubbed mud in my eyes. Washed it off. Now I can see. And he's standing around. People don't want to hang out with him because he's been kicked out of the church. Jesus comes up to him and says, hey. The guy's all, hey. Don't stand too close. Jesus says, Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Christ, the anointed one? And the guy says, I sure do. Where is he? And Jesus is all, you're looking at him. And it says the man falls on his knees and worships. We move forward from there. John chapter 10. Jesus goes into a discourse with a public discourse with the religious leaders. And he talks about how I've come to give you life and life in all of its fullness. The thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have sheep because I'm a shepherd. I have sheep that follow me, the sheep that hear my voice. Now, those that don't, they're not my sheep. As Jesus is talking in these word pictures, he's making a declaration. If you guys hear what I'm saying and you don't follow it or believe it or obey it, then you're not from God. You're missing it. People who listen to what I'm having to say and put it into practice, who trust me as the Christ, these are the ones who belong to God. The religious leaders did not want to have this pointed out to them. It comes down to the very end of the chapter, in chapter 10, and Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jewish leaders do their thing again. Rip the clothes, throw the dirt, pick up the rock. We're going to kill you. And Jesus says, why are you going to kill me now? What did I do? He says, you're blaspheming. You're declaring yourself to be equal with God. And Jesus quotes the scriptures to them in such a way saying, didn't you ever read in the Psalms where it says, ye are all little g gods? He says, well, who am I to say that I'm equal to God? This is what I'm saying. And so Jesus ends up leaving town because he's recognizing the situation is getting hot. And at some point, he's going to get caught in a spot where they're going to kill him. And he said, now is not the time. So the religious leaders are plotting. And they're doing everything they know how to do to get him in a spot where they can arrest him and convict him and have him put up on capital charges. So this takes us to John chapter 11. I'm going to read from 11, 1 through 4. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So what we have going on in the little town of Bethany, it's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, three people, a family, two sisters and a brother who Jesus has great relationship with, send Jesus to know because Lazarus, the brother, is very, very ill. And Jesus is not going near Jerusalem because to go near Jerusalem would be to expose himself to these religious leaders. And so he says to all of his disciples, because they hear Lazarus is sick, we need to go help our buddy. He's our bro. We got to get there. And Jesus says, don't worry. This is not going to end in death. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea, which is where Jerusalem's located in. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Here's the situation. Jesus hears Lazarus is deathly ill. He says, don't worry, it's not going to end in death. And not only that, he stays 2 days longer where he was. He's not concerned. Then after these 2 days, he says, guys, we're heading back to Jerusalem. This is where... Jesus, I don't know if you remember this, but a couple days ago, the rocks thing, the dirt, the tearing of clothes, the we're going to kill you thing. Remember that? It's still on. They're looking to get you. And Jesus says, whatever's going to happen in the day is going to happen in the day, but the stuff that's going to happen at night is going to happen at night. And they're like, oh yeah, what does that mean? And so finally he says, let's go. And I think Doubting Thomas gets a bad rap because we always refer to him as Doubting Thomas. And part of it's the end after Jesus comes back from the dead. You know, it takes him seeing the holes in Jesus' wrists and the holes in his feet and the hole in his side, be able to touch him to believe. But it's really cool. In this situation where Jesus says, let's go back to Jerusalem, I love verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, in a nutshell, he's going back to Jerusalem. Let's go too, so we can die with him. Guys, it's on. We are Wyatt Earp and co. going to the OK Corral. It's a showdown. And the disciples are all, you know, Peter's got his sword and Thomas and Andrew. And they're all, you know, wearing their leather chaps, heading back into Jerusalem knowing it's on. There's going to be rocks and it's on. Verse 17. When Jesus came to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was about 2 miles off from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, hear this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." What did Jesus say to the disciples when they first heard Lazarus was sick? "This will not end in death." However, Lazarus has died, and he's gone from mostly dead to all dead. He's in the grave 4 days. 4 days. Now, back in the day, they didn't do the embalming. What they would do is they would wrap the body with spices to kind of mitigate the smell that will come from a decaying body. And then they wrap the body very tightly so that it looks like a mummy type of a thing. And so Lazarus is in the tomb. So Jesus arrives, is confronted by a sister that says, "If you were here, my brother would be alive." Put a little comma here. She goes on to a happy place after this, or a happier place. The indignance of God not functioning on her time frame. Have you ever been indignant because God didn't function on your time frame? If you wanted to, you could have done this. "I was so prepared, Jesus, to tell my friends about the great thing you've done with my brother. And now he's dead." And so on this one hand, my humanity wrestles with this. On the other hand, I know in my spirit you can do anything you want and that the Father will listen to you. You can raise him up. And Jesus says, "You really believe that?" He says, "I know you're going to raise him at the last day. I heard you teach on that." And he said, "Anyone, I am the resurrection and the life. I bring that which was dead and bring it to life. And anybody who is in me and has trust in me, even if they physically die, they will still be alive. Do you believe this?" Yippers, she does. They walk out to the tomb. There's a crowd. They've got people, the family who's gathered in the awkward way that family gathers when something terrible happens. You know what I'm talking about, where sometimes it's extended family, sometimes it's friends. You don't really know what to say or do, but you just know you got to be there. In times of mourning, sometimes we don't have to worry about saying something, but our mere presence can be a point of comfort and blessing. Matter of fact, a lot of times it's better not to say anything, but to keep our mouth shut, but to just be with people. And that's what they're doing. We're with Mary and Martha, and you know, somebody's cooking, you know, because there's going to be some sort of funeral, and you know, they didn't do ham because they were Jewish, so they're probably cooking something else, but there's going to be something that's going on here, and people are looking, what are we going to do? And Jesus shows up, and they go out to the tomb. Verse 38. Jesus was deeply moved again and came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Oldest sister, firstborn, says, "Point of order, Jesus, you understand he's been dead for 4 days. He's already started to decay. It's going to stink." And Jesus says, "Well, did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see for the glory of God?" The disciples, remember I told you guys, this will not end in death, but for the glory of God. So the action is, are we going to defy logic and rationale and push the tomb, the stone aside? And so they took away the stone. And Jesus says, in a nutshell, "Father, I'm praying. I thank you that you hear me. I'm praying out loud because I want them to know that you hear me. And so here we are. Right now, I ask that you would do something that would cause these people to believe in me." Verse 43, he then yelled, "Lazarus, come out. If you were there and the tomb was rolled aside, you're mortified anyway. So what's going on? There's a dead guy in there. Family's going to be embarrassed. Jesus, what do you think you're doing?" Jesus says, "Come out, Lazarus." It's quiet. I mean, he's wrapped up. He's totally wrapped up. And Jesus says, untie him. Come on. Because he's, "Dude, I thought you were dead." "I was. But now I'm alive." It created kind of a stir in the neighborhood. the family, the friends, the people who were there hanging on, the mourners. We made no mistake. He was dead. He was in the tomb. And now he's out of the tomb. The Pharisees and religious leaders, when they hear this, their response is, oh, great, he is the Son of... No, their response is, man, this is getting really inconvenient, the kind of stuff that he's doing. We got to find a way to kill him. Moving forward into chapter 12, very briefly, we see Mary is excited. She has this incredible amount of extremely expensive perfume, ointment. Maybe it was to anoint her brother so that in the future he would continue not to smell. But as all these people had gathered for a funeral, now they are gathered for a celebration. And there ain't no celebration like a celebration when one who has been dead is now found alive. And people are coming, Lazarus, tell us about it. Well, I was sick and I died. And then the next thing I know, Jesus says, come out. And I'm doing this little shimmy thing to come out. And people are, tell it again. We want to hear it again. They're not trying to make a movie out of his life. And, you know, this is a great life. It's more of what happened. And he said, I was dead. And now I'm alive. And Mary pours this ointment out on Jesus' head and on his feet. And she washes him with it. And one of the disciples flips, Judas. Judas, from a very rich part of northern Israel, says, what is this woman doing? This ointment could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. What a waste. And he didn't say this because he was really concerned about the poor. He said this because he was the guy who got to hold the wallet that they shared. And he liked to help himself to it. And he was thinking, if we'd sold this, I could have had the money. I could have bought all sorts of stuff. And it was at that moment he decided, I'm going to sell Jesus out. Pharisees have been looking for a way to get him alone. I know exactly the way that's going to happen. Foreshadowing for next week. Verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. Now, I've never been dead. I never have. But I have been dead. Because apart from Christ, we're like a branch that's detached from a vine. Apart from Christ, we're caught in the common pool of humanity. We're separated from him by sin. And in the same way that Jesus called Lazarus out from death to life, he's called us out from death to life as well. To embrace him, to put our trust in him, to repent, which is to change our way of thinking and to begin to follow after him. And the story that Lazarus told, it sounded because he was physically dead. People wanted to hear it and they're putting their trust because of what Jesus had done. When we tell the stories of what God has done in our life, it may not seem as grand or magnanimous as Lazarus' story, but it is just as significant and just as powerful. Of a recounting of this is the God that we follow. This is who he is. This is what he does. And people, this isn't up to us to convince them. People put their trust in God because of what he's done in and through and around us. Lazarus hanging out with his buddies after being dead. That was a good day. People showing up for the funeral and finding out it's a party. I can imagine people who'd gotten the news late and they're showing up. They're coming. They've got the, you know, requisite gifts to be able to give. Lazarus sitting at the head of the party laughing. It's like, dude, I thought you were dead. So, let me tell you a story. We got a couple stories we're going to hear from people in our church family today. Shemaine, I want to invite you to come on up.
Thank you. I want to use this little, can you hear me? All right. Good morning. My name is Shemaine, and I accepted Jesus into my life about 10 years ago. I'm married. I have two amazing children, and my children know the Lord. And knowing that has changed everything for me, and knowing that my legacy and my children's legacy has been changed, not just for here, but all of eternity, is the greatest gift that I've ever been given. The story I want to share with you today is a story about me and my father, my biological father. because today my dad lives with me, and me and my husband take care of me. I actually went to assisted living, but we have had the past 3 years of having him into our household and have been given the privilege to take care of him. And I share that with you because growing up, I didn't know my dad. He was extremely successful. He spent his life on the sea. He started out as a fisherman, and he ended up piloting ships through the Panama Canal. Very successful life. Condo by the beach, property in Panama. And me and my sister lived with my crazy mom on welfare, you know, eating government cheese and peanut butter, which is really awful. So, you know, we grew up very poor and in an abusive home. And growing up through this and seeing my dad, seeing him with his wife and his son living, in my mind, you know, just this life of the rich and famous, I was just a little angry, just a little angry at my situation and with my dad. Just so you know, we did not grow up knowing Jesus, so we were very worldly. And what that means, if you haven't, for those of you who did grow up, it just means you fend for yourself. You're out there fighting and fending for yourself. That's just what you do. That's just how it was. So that's how me and my sister were. And you just didn't know any better. It's not that you were a bad person. You're just out there fighting. So basically, oh, and let me tell you a little bit more about my dad and his values. He left us when we were two. And then we'd see him once, and I didn't remember him at all. My sister remembered him. But he would come, and he would buy us shoes. He would take us to eat this great food, and then he would leave. And you just wouldn't see him or hear from him for years. Once in a while, you'd get a gift. So that was it. So I didn't have, obviously, a great relationship with my dad. And, you know, it's so important, I think, especially for girls to have that trust and love in their father. So move forward. In 2001, my daughter Alex, she's 18, and her father passed away. And it was very sudden. He was only 38. And so the next year, I was 33. I realized, you know what, I really want my dad to be a part of my life. I did. I missed him. And what I did realize as well is that I had to accept him for who he was. I had to quit putting this idea of who I thought he should be, because he was nothing to what he should be in my mind. And, you know, I was justified by that, but that didn't matter. I was able to put that away and say, if I want a relationship with my dad, I have to accept him the way he is. And I reached out to him, and he responded. And so we started this relationship, and I would consider it a great relationship. And by that, I mean we called each other once or twice a year and would have these great conversations and just kind of kept in touch, which was wonderful. It was wonderful, and I was satisfied with that. So it was the following year that I accepted Jesus into my life, and obviously things change when that happens. But in 2007, we got a call from my brother, who I had never met. This is my brother, my half-brother, because my dad married a Colombian woman, Gloria, who was wonderful, and they had a son. And my dad had been assaulted. He had been assaulted in Panama, and they thought he was going to die. So me and my husband flew to Panama, and I met my brother for the very first time, and my dad made it through, but he has brain damage. He has short-term memory loss, and if you met him, you might think he had a stroke. You're not super, you know, great guy, but you kind of know he's a little challenged. So I met my brother. and I put my dad in the care of my brother. Me and my sister did. Because my dad had no one left. He didn't. His wife had passed away. His sister had passed away. And honestly, my dad, he wasn't a really great guy. I mean, he just wasn't. I remember he'd say things like, a woman's place is in the home. And he meant it. He had really colorful phrases for anyone who wasn't white. And that's just the way he was. So once again, accepting him for that and trying to love him for that was challenging. But we went ahead and did it. So he's in the care of my brother. We're in 2009 now. My sister calls me and says, I went to visit Dad, and he started crying because Travis won't take him to the bank. It's like, what? So she took him to the bank. And within a matter of 3 months, my brother had cleaned out over $30,000 from his bank account. So it was clear that Travis was not the right person to be taking care of my father at that time. So he went to my sister's, okay, in San Diego. This is all in San Diego. It's where my family lives, where I grew up. And in June of 2010, we went down to visit my sister. And I just, the living conditions that they were living in was just really subpar. And it was really on my heart that I needed to do something. Because regardless of my dad and how he lived his life and his choices, he at least deserves to live the quality of life that he had earned. And he wasn't living that. And it was really good. God just really spoke to me. And I knew that I was supposed to take care of him. Now, it was a huge, huge decision, and I'm talking with my husband about it, and I said, you know, and he was like, whatever you think. I'm like, no, 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 no. I'm all, if you are not in 100%, we're not going to bring him here, and that's okay. You know, it's a family decision. It's a group decision. Well, we ended up bringing him here, and it was challenging. It's been very challenging for my family, but you know what? It was the right thing to do. It was absolutely the right thing to do, and I'm so glad we did it. Even now, he has had to go to assisted living because he needs more help now. But the bottom line is, you know, did he deserve to come live with me? Probably not, based upon his parenting skills and the way he treated me and my sister and the way he left us and leaving us to go through all these things. And me being angry for so long. But, you know, when I look back, I look at, okay, here's my life. And just my whole young adult life, I just was so angry with him and wanted what he had and all these things and this beautiful life. But then I look at his son. His son bears no fruit. He is a drug addict. And he suffers. And then I look at my life and my hardships that I went through and always wanting something different and how blessed my life is and how we're just so blessed. And it's been a process. And maybe if I hadn't had to go through all those things and that awful cheese and peanut butter and really know what it means to want and need, you know, now where I'm at a place where I have zero wants and zero needs, I'm able to give back. And that's just such a blessing. So, you know, I picked a couple verses because I just think it's so important. Isaiah 61:7 says, instead of shame and dishonor, you'll enjoy a double share of honor. You will possess a double portion of prosperity in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. And I believe God has blessed me with that because I didn't necessarily want to take him in. But you know what? He didn't deserve it, but you know what? I don't deserve forgiveness from Jesus either. None of us do. None of us do. And you know what? He's so grateful now. He's so sweet. My dad's so sweet and grateful. And he can't change his past. He can't change the choices that he made. But I can, and I can do that for me and my family and my children. And then lastly, Deuteronomy 36 says, God, your God, will cut away the thick calluses on your heart and your children's hearts, freeing you to love God, your God, with your whole heart and soul and live and to really live. And the relationship that God, that I have with my dad is really because of Jesus. Because 10 years ago, if that had happened to my dad, I probably would have said, good luck, you get what you deserve. And you know what? That sounds mean and awful, but it's true. Jesus is good. He's so good. And he restored that relationship between me and my dad and has enabled, you know, us to take care of him. And that's just really a blessing. So that's a little sliver of my story and of God's faith in healing and restoration. So thank you.
Hi, guys. I'm Debbie, for those of you that don't know me. It's funny, last week when Willie and Joni spoke, I missed the first week, but I thought about going home and emailing Louie and saying, so I said I'd share my story, but I'm going to change my mind now, because those were pretty incredible stories. And then he prayed for us at the end and said, don't listen to that thought that your story isn't a good one or is boring. And I thought, fine. Okay, so here I am. I just wanted to share my story about coming to Jesus and how I got here. And I just think a lot of my life has been, I'm a question asker, and I'm a whyer. Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? Why do we call praise reports, not just good news? Because that's silly. Yeah. So, so growing up, I didn't go to church, but I just kind of always had this feeling that there had to be more to life, but I didn't know what. And it was like middle school, high school. I was invited to a youth group, and I went a couple times, and it was horrible, and people were dumb. And so I was like, this is not for me. So I left. And then later, I was like, well, maybe I should try this church thing again. So I went, and it was horrible. And I was like, these people, it was like that church that the blind guy went to. I was like, this is horrible. I'm not going to church anymore. So it was then that I just said, I'm not going to church. I vowed. I'm just not. I'm going to be done with it. You know, I can live my life. I'm a good person. I'm fine. And so then a couple years later, I was in college, and I got invited to a Bible study. And I got invited by a boy, and there was free food. And so I went because I was in college, and I was hungry. And so I thought I could sit through people reading the Bible. That's fine. And so I showed up at Louie and Joni's house, and they were so sweet, and they were so great. And Joni is a killer cook, and good food to a college kid is awesome. That's home-cooked at someone's house. Awesome. And it was funny because everyone else, too, they're normal people, so all these people are just normal people. And I was like, all right, this isn't too bad. And so the next week I thought, I could do that again. Free food, nice people, I just have to sit through them reading the Bible a little bit. I could do that. And so then I found myself actually listening a little bit more, and people had all these questions and would, like, break down the Bible, and why is this happening? Why is this happening? And there'd be answers, and I'm like, this is just crazy because it makes sense. And I started just really listening and really loving it and learning who Jesus actually was. And then one day, one of the girls, she said, you know, maybe you should come and check out Lou and Joni's church. I had no idea they were pastors. I was tricked. Because these people were normal people who were really nice. And so I was like, really? Pastors? I've been going to a pastor's house for I don't know how long, a couple months maybe? Like, are you serious? And so I thought that I would try church because these people were pretty nice. I could do this. And so I tried church. So my story now is, I did the math. I've been here at Hillside for 9.5 years. I was baptized 8 years ago. I've been a youth leader here. I've been a college group leader. I've served on the church council, and I've had the opportunity to actually baptize other people, which is crazy to me because I'm like, what happened? I was a girl who said I was never going to go to church again, and now here I am. So that is my story. And I think looking back on it, I love that God's never scared of our whys. And I love that he was able to answer a lot of my questions. And, he was able to give me normal people in a normal church that weren't weird and out there. And it's funny just looking back on it. It's like how much my heart has changed. And like my feelings, my heart, everything is just so, so different. And so now, it's like all these years later, I'm married to Peter Johnson, a great Christian guy. And I have a little boy now who I get to teach all about Jesus as he grows up. And so it's fun. Life is good. That's my story.
I love those stories. I got to tell you a little confession. One of my favorite things in the whole world was to tell Debbie about things that happen in Christian circles. And that there's these things called Christian bookstores. It's like, shut up, she'd say. I said, no, really. And I'd show her, like, here's the posters they sell. No way, you're not kidding. She could, it's just no point of reference ever. And it was a, it gives me great joy to hear people's stories. Because I don't know, and I've rehearsed this with Debbie before. I don't know if there was ever this moment in her life where she had this come to Jesus moment and she prayed the prayer. She just kind of one of these days found out, I believe this and I'm following and I've been here and I guess I'm a Christian. And I think some of us may have that crisis moment where it's like, you know, the lightning comes from heaven and the heavens open up and the angels go, whoo, and then there's like this connection. Other of us, it's a process where we walk this journey and we realize that our hearts have been transformed and are changing. And the Holy Spirit's at work in us. You know, which one's right? Yeah. Yeah. Holy Spirit works with each of us in a way that we understand. So let's pray as we wrap up. Lord, I thank you for the story of Lazarus' life, bringing him from death to life. Thank you for what Shemaine and Debbie both shared about the transformation of heart that can only take place by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, over this next week, as we head towards Easter, that you would remind us of your story. Lord, that your words would be on our lips. This is something that is life-changing. And I pray that you would remind us of what you've done in changing our own lives. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. God bless you.